Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. The Beatitudes fit together so beautifully. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit recognize that they are spiritually poor without Jesus. Jesus is truly the reason for their blessedness. And this blessedness or happiness is not a happiness based on circumstances. It is based on the reality of a supernatural salvation that is 100% God and 0% man. These happy people are citizens of the kingdom now and forever. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That sounds like a very rational reason to be happy. Thus, the poor are truly rich. Blessed are they that mourn, verse 4, for they shall be comforted. True recognition of sin on the part of the Christian will lead to mourning. Mourning over sin. The Christian who has recognized his or her poverty of spirit will time and time again mourn over sins that offend a righteous and holy God. The response to these sins could logically lead to a life of 100% weeping, but we see in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that's a very comforting verse. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comfort now and in the future as well. Rich are the poor. Happy are the sad. Then verse 5, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If a Christian truly recognizes his or her spiritual poverty and truly mourns over sins of commission and omission, does it not logically follow that this should lead to a spirit of meekness? If you truly recognize who you are without Jesus and recognize how you have offended the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in grotesque ways that are beyond any of our imaginations, does it not make sense that you should be inclined to act in a meek manner when you are confronted with the sins of others? Even when a Christian brother or sister sinfully offends you in the worst possible way, does it even come close to what you have done to offend a holy God? And since yours is the kingdom of heaven, despite what you have done, if you are a Christian, and since you are the recipient of supernatural comfort, despite what you have done, does it not make sense that you will, out of love for Jesus, want to do what is best for the kingdom, no matter how badly you are treated, whether it is by professed Christians or by the obviously unregenerate ones? But you say, I have my rights. You have the right to do what is right. The one who is meek is much more concerned about not inflicting wrong upon others than being the one who has wrong inflicted upon him. So in other words, he would rather be mistreated by others than be guilty of mistreating others. Christians who live lives of meekness and by doing so give up their rights or opportunities to get back at others when others richly deserve it will get something much better than perceived rights. For we see, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A wonderful inheritance, along with the ability to keep it, often takes strength. This inheritance and ability to keep it is made possible through the strength and power of Jesus. That's a very strong inheritance. Rich are the poor, happy are the sad, strong are the meek, or the ones who seem to be weak. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The ones who are truly poor in spirit and mourn over their sins and live lives of meekness will recognize that without the recognition, without the righteousness of Jesus, they will live spiritually impoverished lives. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. When a person is not saved, not a Christian, they do not have righteousness. When the Holy Spirit changes that person is justified. Justified before God. Think of going to a bank and you go to your bank and in your banking account you see that you have $2 million. Now you know you don't have $2 million. But it shows that 6 days ago there was a deposit of $2 million into your account. Now granted, banks, I can speak from experience, not of $2 million, but do make mistakes. However, generally, $2 million, you're going to notice, generally, it's going to be a mistake. But in this particular case, you find out that an anonymous donor gave you $2 million. It was put on your account. You are a sinner. You are without hope. Holy Spirit changes you. When God the Father looks at you, He sees what? Well, one thing He sees is the righteousness of Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed to you. It is put on your account. It's more shocking than $2 million. Much nicer than $2 million. And yet this imputation is forever. And you did nothing to earn it. It's 100% God. But there's also impartation. And that is what we often call sanctification. And that is becoming more and more like Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. Imputation has to do with your relationship with God. Impartation, sanctification, has to do with your fellowship with God. Think of David when he sinned by having improper sexual relations with Bathsheba and then committing murder. He was still justified. He had a relationship with God, but his fellowship with God was terrible. And he pictures himself as someone whose body is falling apart because of the fact that he has not repented of that sin. And then when he repents of that sin after being confronted, what happens? He has joy. He has fellowship with the Father. Christians hunger and thirst for more and more righteousness. Now, we'll never reach 100%. You know, as far as imputation is concerned, as far as our justification is concerned, 100%. You never go lower, you never go higher, 100%. But as far as our sanctification is concerned, we'll never be 100% holy. We'll never be perfect while we live on this earth. But that doesn't mean that we don't have the responsibility and we shouldn't have the drive to become more and more holy as we are called to be in Scripture. Saints are people who are in the process of being sanctified. Saints are not people that years after they die, there's a vote to decide that whether they're a saint or not. If you are a Christian, you are a saint. You are in the process of being sanctified. But you will never be 100% sanctified while on this earth. A sign that someone is saved and thus is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit is that the saved one will hunger and thirst after righteousness. As you read about Reformed Christians from years gone by, have you ever wondered why Reformed Christians who lived so many years ago knew so much about Scripture? They didn't have sermon audio. They didn't have TV. They didn't have radio. They didn't have Christian publications like we do today. How could they know so much Scripture? I'd like you to turn to Psalm 119 in your Bible. 119M. You may be saying, what do you mean by 119M? Well, I actually do mean 119M. 119, starting with verse 97. I say 119M because Psalm 119 is divided into the Hebrew alphabet. The verses are divided in the Hebrew alphabet. And the verses starting with verse 97, if you have a Bible that has that, actually has the Hebrew letter Mem or Mem at the top. And one of the interesting things about this is that as 119 is divided up into first eight being Aleph and the next eight being Beth and next being Gimel, is that each one of those verses in that section, the Hebrew letter actually starts with, the verse actually starts with that Hebrew letter. So every one from verse 7, from 97 down to 104 actually starts with the Hebrew letter Mem or M. Oh, how, this is starting with 97. Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Thy law, I love it. It is my meditation all the day. It doesn't say it's my meditation 3 minutes before I fall asleep at night when I say my evening prayer. Verse 98, thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. God's commandments and the work of the Holy Spirit lead to wisdom. And true wisdom really comes in handy when you're dealing with your enemies. Verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Why is that? For thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. Why do I understand more than the ancients? Because I keep thy precepts. Verse 101. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, and I have kept thy word. So I stay away from evil so that I might keep the word of God. Verse 102. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. Who has taught the writer of Psalm 119? God has. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. How sweet is the word of God? Verse 104, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. That's hunger and that's thirst for not just the word of God, but for doing the word of God, living out the word of God. Years ago, how did the relatively unschooled, born again, reformed farmer who's out there in the field, perhaps only having a sixth grade education, how did that person know so much Scripture? How did that person know more Scripture than most, perhaps, Reformed people do today? Maybe a lot more. One of the reasons is meditation. Thinking upon the Word of God. Dwelling on the Word of God. Memorizing the Word of God. Just part of your life. How did so many of these people have the time to memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the larger catechism? Scripture memorization. Well, perhaps some of these things that we have in our lives actually have a tendency to distract ourselves from these things. Perhaps TV, radio, the internet, actually, if we're not careful, it'll actually end up doing the opposite. Not whether those things are good or evil, but how do we use them? How do we spend our time? What do we meditate upon? If you ask me what 1 divided 11 by 11 is, I've known that for years. It's 0.091. Why do I know that? Because I'm a baseball fan. If you get one hit at 9 at bats, you're batting 1-1-1. 1 for 8, you're batting 125. And the list goes on. When I was younger, I meditated on baseball. I loved baseball. I still like it a lot. I have all of these wonderful, I say that in quotes, wonderful facts in my head. I can pretty much tell you the whole roster of the 1966 Baltimore Orioles. And I'm a Pirates fan primarily. All of this information, why? Why do I know all of this stuff? I'm not sure what good it is, but all of this stuff. Because I loved baseball. I meditated upon baseball. Nobody had to say to me, Terry, memorize the starting lineup of the 1967 Boston Red Sox. That was just something, that was just who I was. It was what I meditated upon. I meditated on other things, but that was one of the things I meditated on. I used base nine as far as math is concerned before I was 10 years old. Base nine. Did. Yes, baseball fans realize that if they think about it potentially. That's how the earned run average is figured out. How many runs per 9 innings? Amazing what math you can learn from sports. What we meditate on is often what we are. What we think about and love, what we take in, often becomes who we are. Think of our Sabbath. Rest, worship, deeds of mercy. Easy answer. We may all know that. Notice it doesn't say in our confession, rest, worship, deeds of mercy, and the ravens. It does not say that. Not there. Steelers? Nope, they're not there either. 49ers? Nope, they're not there either. Some years ago, I went to my first professional football game. It was on a Monday night. That convinced me beyond a shadow of a doubt, if I ever thought otherwise, that you cannot go to a football game and say, well, I can worship God too. I can meditate upon Him too. I can rest too. It doesn't work. Rest, worship, deeds of mercy. You know, we may have the busiest of weeks, 6 days a week. Six days a week. However, Sabbath gives us a day to catch up. Now, how do you catch up upon reading God's Word, your rest, and the knowledge of God, and the worship of God, and watch the Ravens or the Steelers or the 49ers? Or your favorite baseball team or hockey team? How does it fit? Does it fit with Scripture? My wife can be looking at me right now and saying, "You've been guilty of that, Terry." I find that not watching football on Sunday is one of the most wonderful things in the world, and I say that as a big football fan. It is fantastic. It is wonderful. Sabbath is a great opportunity to get to know God better and get to know God's Word better. And worshiping involves more than just sitting in your chair or your pew. It involves what we are doing as we are worshiping. You ever been sitting in a classroom when you couldn't tell what the teacher's saying if your life depended on you because you are in some other country thinking about doing some other thing and you have really no idea what's going on? When we are worshiping, we are supposed to be keeping our minds on God. We are to be meditating upon Him. We are supposed to be good listeners, eating up the Word of God. One other point I want to bring up having to do with all of this, and that having to do with family worship. We can say that we're too busy, but we need to make sure that what is our drive level, so to speak? What drives us as far as family worship is concerned? Do we have a drive and determination, or if we don't happen to live in a family and we're single, do we have this drive and determination to get to know God's Word? A drive that, humanly speaking, can't be stopped. Or do we sometimes just look for excuses? Prayer, meditation on the Word of God, and family worship or private worship. We need to be careful that what we do on the Sabbath does not become an idol. Anything that has not been prescribed by God for as far as what we are to be doing on the Sabbath, pretty much figure that's an idol. And what does God have to say about worshiping idols? Not a good thing. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is a sign that you are truly a Christian. Hungering and thirsting that leads to filling time and time again until heaven, when Christians will be truly filled. Christians are people who start out empty in life and end up full. Rich are the poor, happy are the sad, strong are the meek, and filled are the empty. Now, I have a quiz for you right now. The Christian who acknowledges his spiritual poverty, mourns over his sins, is truly meek, and hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Do you think that person, should that person, obviously speaking, be a merciful person? If you really believe what Scripture has to say about you, if you really are someone who keeps his strength under control, if you really do mourn over your sins, And if you really do strive after righteousness, will you be a merciful person? Psalm 86 gives us a picture of who God is. God is merciful. Mercy is an attribute of God. Christians are the recipients of the mercy of God. So first, mercy is an attribute of God, but secondly, Christians are the recipients of the mercy of God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And we're about to see the mercy and grace of God in action in these following verses. Mercy, by the way, involves action. Mercy is not seeing somebody in a bad condition and saying, "I'm sorry, I feel your pain." That's not mercy. That's sympathy. Mercy goes beyond sympathy. It goes further in that action comes out of that sympathy. Godly mercy involves action. We read in verse 29, "Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Before the foundation of the world, just think that you are destined for hell. Because of Adam's sin, because of what you are going to do, you are going to be going to hell. But God has this strong desire. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have this strong desire to fellowship with you, to know you intimately. However, God's also the God of justice. Not just mercy, love, and grace. And you're destined for hell. But this foreknowledge involves this strong desire that God has to know you intimately in a salvation sense. We read that the person that He foreknows, He also predestines. But you know, I can have a desire to do something, and I can basically tell you I'm going to do something. I can say, "I'm going to buy you a new house tomorrow." But do I have the power to buy that new house for you tomorrow? God wanted to know you, if you are a Christian, and He predestined you. But does He have the power to follow through with it? It says in verse 30, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, He also called." Supernaturally, He changes you. So He's wanted to have fellowship with you. He calls you. He predestines you. You are called. You are changed supernaturally. Now you're going to be spending eternity in heaven, right? Well, that's not really all you need. Because what about your sinful state? You're still a sinner. Except there's something else that goes on concerning regeneration, and that is justification. And whom He called, He also justified. Now you're going to be spending eternity in heaven, right? Wrong. Not theoretically, because what's left? Something else. And that is, with your sinful bodies, how can you spend eternity in heaven? But God takes care of that too. Them He also glorified. 100% of the people that the Trinity foreknew, 100% will be glorified. That is mercy. God wanting to do something, seeing in how bad a condition you were, but not just feeling pity for you, but doing everything that it took, including the death of Jesus on the cross, in order to save you. That's mercy. That's grace. Mercy and grace are not the same thing. Mercy involves not getting what you deserve. In other words, you have something bad coming and you don't get it. That's mercy. Grace involves receiving something that you don't deserve. Except that thing that you deserve is good. It's unmerited. It's unmerited favor from God. I don't know how many of you have dogs, but I love dogs. And one of the nice things about a nice dog is that no matter what a jerk you've been that day, your dog thinks you're the most wonderful person in the world. It doesn't matter what a bad day you had at work, doesn't matter how many times you sinned, your dog knows that you are the greatest person. You are wonderful. However, God knows exactly what you are, exactly what you like, or exactly what you're like, and He still, if you are a Christian, loves you. Still had mercy on you. Still shows you grace day after day after day. God is a merciful God. Christians are the recipients of God's mercy. We see this and we see in Ephesians. I'll go ahead and ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'll skip down to verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Jesus, in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Think of the mercy of the Holy Spirit changing you despite what you've done. And the Holy Spirit within you is a reminder of that mercy. Years ago, as I looked at the word earnest in the Greek, I realized that the word earnest, think about it, the word earnest, like when you buy a house, you put down earnest money. Basic idea behind that is that you are giving money, but something much more is following that money. As in, lots more money is going to be following that smaller amount of earnest money. You can think of it as the young lady who has just been asked to be married, and she says yes, and she has a ring on her finger. It is basically an earnest. It is something that has value, but it is pointing forward to something that has even more value. So the Holy Spirit obviously has value, but the Holy Spirit within you, that fact, has great value. But it is a promise of something much better, of a time in which you will be spending eternity in heaven due to the mercy and grace of God. Mercy is an attribute of God. Christians are the recipients of the mercy of God. Thirdly, Lack of mercy is an evidence that a person is not saved. In Matthew chapter 18, the story about the unmerciful servant. Here's a person that was forgiven huge amount of wealth for what he owed. And yet, he was not willing to forgive something that is much smaller in value. The story makes no sense, but it's a very realistic story because that's what we are like and having to do with our sin nature. We often see it in our lives when we're judging others. One of the basic rules of being a human being is my sins are excusable. Yours are inexcusable. Once you get that straight, you'll get along fine. That makes no sense, biblically speaking, but somehow, in our sin, it makes sense. We need to be merciful. We see in the book of James the importance of our mouth. What are the things that we say with our mouth when we get upset with someone? Are they kind? Are they gentle? Now, I'm not saying there aren't times in which a lack of mercy is a good thing. If every time somebody robbed a bank and the judge said, I'm going to have mercy on you, that's okay. Bye. You're fine. If every time a policeman stopped somebody for doing something illegal and that every one of those policemen said, well, I need to be merciful, so I'm just going to let them all off the hook. Heard the story recently about a person whose dad was a policeman. And apparently this Christian policeman, when he saw a person driving by, speeding, apparently when they were obviously speeding, driving by, and they had the little ichthus, the little fish symbol, he, without fail, gave each and every one of them a ticket. And gave him a little talking to about Romans 13. Mercy is something that we can't just say, well, I deserve it. You pulled me over, I was going 100 in a 20 zone, but, you know, hey, you should have mercy on me. Mercy should not ever be expected, demanded. However, there are so many times in our lives when we need to be merciful. Somebody does something wrong and we just tell them off in anger. We just give them a nice long lecture. Of course, you like to be lectured in that way too, don't you? Sure. But then again, my sins are excusable. Yours are inexcusable. Please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Actually, Matthew chapter 6. When you are looking at the Lord's Prayer, do you ever stumble on verse 12? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What are you asking here? You are making a request of God. What is that request? That in the way that you forgive others, you want to be forgiven. So, my wife asked me for forgiveness, and I say no. That's the way I want God to forgive me. If I forgive my wife, but then bring it up to her time and time again, what she did, that's what I want God to do to me. That's your request. I want God to forgive me in the way that I forgive members of my family, fellow Christians, people in my church. That's the way I want God to forgive me. When somebody really hurts you badly and then they ask you for forgiveness, sometimes it just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair at all. You were the one who was hurt. And yet you are expected to be merciful. The person has mourned over their sin. They've asked you for forgiveness. You're expected to be merciful. Compare these two things. The worst thing anybody has ever done to you and what Jesus went through on the cross. For years, it's an age-long question, who put Jesus on the cross? It's the Jews. It's the Romans. I'm speaking to Christians here this morning. It was you. Look at it from your own vantage point. It was you. According to the Apostle Paul, it was him. We put Jesus on the cross. Now, if we put Jesus on the cross and he suffered in the way that he did with the Heavenly Father that he had perfect relationship with up until the cross, from eternity backward, all of those years, and you caused that, in a sense, and you're unwilling to forgive your husband, your wife, your parents, who have come and asked you for forgiveness. We are called on to be merciful. We are called on to be kind. Rich are the poor, happy are the sad, strong are the meek, filled are the empty. I had trouble keeping this going. So what I came up with for the fifth one was, and it's not as if I invented the other four, recipients of mercy who are merciful will receive even more mercy. Mercy to the third. Mercy cubed. Mercy to the third power. Mercy is an attribute of God. Secondly, Christians are the recipients of the mercy of God. Thirdly, lack of mercy is an evidence that a person is not saved. But the good news, mercy is an evidence of one's salvation. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will use the words of stumbling lips of a pastor who sins many times, that you will use them for your honor and glory, and your Holy Spirit would change us so we would be truly more like your Son. And that when we do have opportunities to be merciful, in situations where we must be merciful before you, that we will be truly merciful. We thank you and praise you for your mercy to us. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.